Hi everyone, how you going?
We're going to do a bit of a kind of a 30,000 feet thing. It's a really interesting tent, the tabernacle, and it's a little bit like the writer to the Hebrews just said. We can't discuss these things in detail now. We're not delving too deeply in because there's a lot of detail in Exodus about the tabernacle. Several chapters, we just read 25, a little bit of 25, several chapters on through to about chapter 32. And then there's a bunch of chapters at the end of the book as well, all about the tabernacle, gives you that detail. That's your homework, to go and sort of dwell on that and see some of that detail. But we're just going to look at the idea of the tabernacle from a lot higher up. Let's start, though, by thinking about travel and holidays. Very big deal in our culture. I haven't had a holiday for a while. I'm kind of looking for my next one. Travel and holidays aren't necessarily a bad thing. It can be a wonderful thing, but it does put a question in front of us that lots of people in history, because they just haven't had opportunities like us to regularly go on holidays and have time off from the grind of work. Here's this question it puts in front of us. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? A lot of us have this. Tim, I'm struggling here, mate. I'm falling apart. Yeah. I'll just give it. It's just that one there, is it? So here we go. Okay. Well, hang on. Not that. No, that's the wrong angle, man. Sorry. All right, come back. It's all right. I'll just stick there. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? Now, a lot of us have something like this. Let me describe this to you. Think about your own version of this. Your favourite place that you like to go. And now, what's the thing for you? Is it fun? Is it beautiful? Is it relaxing? Is it peaceful? Like, what's your craving that you only get that one time a year because you get to go to that place and it's awesome, you know, and you're like, oh, if only I could live there. You know, I just live there all the time. I'd love to go to that place. Is it the snow? Is it overseas? Is it down the coast?
I found the second year of Bible college so hard, right? It just traumatically hard. Second year exams, this is a fair while ago now. Second year exams were so traumatic that I was sleeping on the floor in the lounge room because we were just pulling all-nighters and trying to get through, and I actually thought there'd been an earthquake overnight, and my wife thought I was going insane, which I probably was through the exams. And then we were living in Glebe, and it was noisy, and it was dirty, and it was busy, and exams were terribly stressful. And when they finished, we jumped in the car. I think it was late November, early December, and drove to Burrell Pines, which I know heaps of you guys know. And we'd booked the end cabin just up near the bush. And there was not another soul in the place. And we dumped our bags in the room and we got changed into it, you know, just to go for a swim. And it was completely still and it was totally clear. And you know, when you walk on the sand track down the dunes, it all kind of goes muted and the sand's warm. And you're walking down and you come over the hill. And you're like, what's the water going to be like? And the water was like a mirror, except some really neat, just little body-bashing waves. And I just remember walking across that sand and dumping my towel and just collapsing into the water and floating on my back and going, the stress sort of disappearing out of my body and just going, this is bliss. This is bliss. And seriously, that's feel where we go now. That's like 25 years ago, 20 years ago or something like that. And I still remember it. Still a really precious moment. I hope you have a memory like that. I wonder what it is if you have a memory like that. What was it, a day? Was it a week? Was it a few minutes? For me, it felt like no time at all. And I was back in Glebe. And back in lectures, and back to being stressed and trying to keep up with things at Bible college. Here's a couple of true statements, I reckon. We're satisfaction seekers. We're satisfaction seekers. We experience being dissatisfied in all sorts of ways. And in our dissatisfaction, we long for beauty and for pleasure and for rest, for fulfillment, for satisfaction. And I think we sense, we know, don't we? We go, because I feel this, they're out there. If only I could find these things, if only I could find satisfaction, they're out there. I know they're out there because they're not here. And so I've got to go and find. I think this is a lot of travel. I've got to go and try and find this satisfaction that I'm missing. Here's the second true thing, I think. Satisfaction seekers, here's the second one. Satisfaction never lasts. Even though we get tastes of these things, we get glimpses of them, they never last. We can't hold on to them. The chase after this, the contentment, the satisfaction that we seek, is described by the Bible in Ecclesiastes as a chasing after the wind. You're like, that's stupid. You can't chase the wind. Well, exactly. No, you try and grab the wind, you can't keep it. So what do you do with these two truths? We're satisfaction seekers, satisfaction never lasts. We only get glimpses. What do you do with those two things? Well, one answer is to endlessly chase the wind. Just keep trying to satisfy your soul with the next purchase, the next experience, the next holiday, the next relationship. And you're kind of internally going, one day I'll nail it. One day I'll arrive and I'll have that rest for my soul that I'm looking for. And so you go and you go and you go. But here's what I think is the right answer. In the words of C.S. Lewis, please indulge me, right? Quoting C.S. Lewis. I'm going to do it twice in this talk. C.S. Lewis said this, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So I think this is the third true statement. Number one, we're satisfaction seekers. Number two, satisfaction never lasts. Number three, we're made for somewhere else. So here's a question. Where's the somewhere? Where's the somewhere? The answer is not Burrell Pines in December, although that was a nice glimpse, and I'm thankful to God for it. The clue is in the ancient tent, the tabernacle, which we're going to jump into now. Now, here's the context for our passage. When looking at Exodus with Tim, we've got the people of Israel, the object of God's promises to Abraham way back then at the start of Genesis. They've been set free from slavery in Egypt to worship and serve God. That's freedom. Freedom from slavery is not whatever you want. Freedom is to do what you're designed to do, which is to worship and serve God. They've come through the Red Sea. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. We've got the Ten Commandments. We've had a look at that. Really significant. Do you notice in that story, they were chosen, they were set free, then the law was given. It's not law, obey, earn salvation, and then it's given. You've got to get that order right. That's a gospel shape. God's grace first. And then the commandments are, here's how to live as my chosen and saved people. And now we get to chapter 25 as a part of this instruction. So we've got the law being given, here's how to live as my people. And now we get to 25 as part of all of that, for a very fancy tent, referred to the tabernacle, it's commonly called, referred to here in this passage as a sanctuary. Now, 25 is a kind of intro to it. Much more detail to come, as I just mentioned, in your homework reading. We get intricate instruction, length of the poles, the design of the fabric, the furniture to put into it, the symbolism. So it's all going on and it's all communicating important things about the tabernacle. But here at the start in chapter 25, we've got the purpose being made clear. So just glance down at the passage if you've got it open. I'm not as screeny as Tim. right? So I tend to, I want you to sort of look down or whatever, or just listen well, but really helps you have your Bible open. Just not as techie. You can tell by the colour of my hair. I think that's how it goes, isn't it? So it starts off the first few verses. The people are to bring an offering. You look at the start of chapter 25. It's very diverse, isn't it? You've got the gold and the precious stones and, you know, all these really kind of quite amazing sounding things. In the middle of that, you've got goat hair, which obviously goat hair was a more significant thing back then than we might imagine. The point, though, is in verse 8, have a look. Have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. So the tabernacle, or the sanctuary, is for God to dwell or remain with his people, to come and be with them. And you might find this confusing. You're like, hang on a second, I'm not super expert in the Bible. I thought the whole idea of God was that he was everywhere. There's a fancy word for that, omnipresent. Why does he need a tent to be with his people? To be somewhere, to be anywhere. Well, to understand this, we need to go back to the beginning, to the garden in Genesis, where we see, among many other things, God's design for us. What did he make you for? What did he make people for? Well, he made us to rule over the world, under his rule, by ordering it and taking care of it. He made us for pleasure and enjoyment of the world, and enjoyment of each other. He made us for relationships. Most significantly, as people made in his image, he made us for relationship with him. And so the drama in Genesis, and please don't get distracted by trying to make Genesis answer physical, material, scientific questions. It's not trying to tell you that story. It's telling you a relationship story. The drama of Genesis is relationship breakdown, Genesis chapter 3. Breakdown in every direction between us and creation, between ourselves, and then relationship with God. Adam and Eve's sinful disobedience as our representatives means their relationship with God is broken, means our relationship with God is fractured. It's not as it should be. And so we go from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where God walks in the cool of the garden among his people. It's a beautiful picture. God walking in the cool of the garden among his people, to the people being cast out of the garden, and instead of them being the keepers of the garden, you've now got cherubim with flaming swords guarding the garden and keeping people out. This place of God's presence among his people are barred. God's original design was for his people to be with him, in relationship with him, but it's broken by the fall. Now, the tabernacle is directly connected to that account in all sorts of ways, actually. But to help us see this connection, have a look down where we read before from verse 31. We sort of slipped over a bit of chapter 25. So we're back in Exodus again. Have a look from verse 31, just at the instruction for the lampstand. It's not any old lampstand. Like, just glancing down at that, we've got the base with this shaft that comes up, almost like a tree trunk. But then you see it's got flower-like cups and blossoms. And verse 32, six branches is to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. And three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms that'll be on one branch, and three on the next, not four, not two, not, it's all very exact. And the same on all six branches extending from the lampstand, and so on. You can keep reading about. So it's not, hey guys, it's going to be a bit dark in that spot, you better whack some light in. No, it's not that. Build this exact lampstand that looks like a tree. In fact, not just any tree, it's the tree of life being represented. It's an echo of the garden. This is where God dwelt with his people. And as you do your homework, you see, as you go home and read these chapters in Exodus, you'll see this over and over, sort of garden-like imagery popping up in different spots. And you've got the same precious stones appearing and so on and so forth. In the garden, God says, I dwell with my people. Now he says again, I will dwell with my people. It's a really significant moment. Now, if you're paying attention, you might be thinking, hang on a second, what happened between the garden and now this point so that God can be with his people again? There was that whole sin thing and he chucked them out and he put the cherubim there. What's restored the relationship? I thought it was fractured. Well done, you're paying attention. See, how are sinful people who disobey God, which is Israel, which is all of us, the Bible tells us, how are they going to be in the presence of the holy perfection of the living God? What's changed? Well, nothing, actually. At least, not yet, but God's doing something. And we see this in the structure of the tabernacle. Here's the detail that we don't have time to look into right now, but I'm just going to tell you, okay? The structure makes it very clear that the holy God is dwelling with an unholy people. They haven't suddenly, but God hasn't gone, you know what, I'm over that whole garden thing. Whatever, let's just get back together. It's not what he's saying. Just glance down at the bit with the ark. We didn't read this before. Have a look at verse 10, description of the ark. In fact, down in that section, verse 17, what do you see there? There's an atonement cover. So part of the business of the tabernacle is atonement, that is, making up for sin, paying for sin, disobedience of God. So there's still sin's still part of the story here. It's still to be dealt with. And verse 18, the cherubim are still there. They're guarding the ark, which among other things in the ark, there's the word of God that's been revealed. That's centrally how God expresses his presence among his people. Here we are still today with his word. Finally, 26 verse 31, I know we're skipping around. We read this, make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by, there's this cherubim again. Cherubim, what's their role? To guard God's holiness, to keep unholiness out. So cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker, hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps. Now listen to this. And place the ark of the covenant law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So do you hear that? In the tabernacle and later on, the temple, which replaces the tabernacle, there's this curtain which separates the holy from the unholy. In fact, the most holy from the holy, and then you've got the unholy outside. And as you move your way into the tabernacle, there's bowls for washing, ceremonial washing, and then opportunities for sacrifice. And we've got this whole unholiness to holiness thing, and then the most holy place. Nothing unholy, only the high priest once a year. And even then, we read further on in the Bible with a rope tied around his waist in case he hasn't prepared himself appropriately and he's struck down dead, because unholiness cannot exist in the presence of the holiness of God. Like, what do you think about that whole holiness thing? I think we can take this notion of sin very lightly and think it's not such a big deal. Like, this whole, isn't God being a bit uppity here? And like, why can't he just chill about sin? You know, have this barrier, have this washing, make this sacrifice. Only the priest, once a year, curtain that can't be gone through. a friend of mine, and I reckon one or two of you might have heard this story before because I've used it for a long time, but I don't think here, but it's just a really, it makes a good point. A friend of mine grew up in Canada, in the wilds of frozen Canada somewhere. I don't know where it was. And they were pretty poor. He worked on a neighbor's pig farm, feeding the pigs and cleaning out the stalls and all the rest of it. And him and his older brother used to go over there and muck out the pig stalls. They'd get wheelbarrows full of pig poo and wheel it out. And there was a great big pond of pig poo, right? And they'd have a plank and you'd get the wheelbarrow, take it out in the plank and tip it into the pond of pig poo. And my friend one day, he decided he was old enough. His big brother always did that job. And he said, no, I'm going to do the wheelbarrow. And he got out on the plank and his brother thought it would be tremendously funny to start wobbling the plank. And my friend, true story, ended up in the pool of pig poo. Needs another P, doesn't it? The profound pool of pig poo. Covered in head to toe. Comes out of it, screaming his head off, starts sprinting across the frozen paddock towards home. And as he approaches home, his dad comes out of the back door. He says, "You stop right there. You're not coming in here." Do you see? He had to get hit with the frozen hose on the outside before he was allowed in the house to wash off. Wonder what you think about sin. It ruins relationships. It wrecks God's creation. It creates misery and in the end leads to death. And it stinks in God's nostrils. He can't tolerate sin. And you know what? You should want him to. You should not want him to. And so we should see the washing and the curtains and the sacrifices of the tabernacle as a wonderful thing. It's what God's doing to allow unholy people to be with him. Even if it's not in the same way, in measure, like it was in the garden. And you see, that's the trouble, isn't it? It's not like the garden, is it? This is not God walking in the cool of the day in open fellowship with his people. Sin is still present and all the brokenness that goes with that. It's kind of like we're still out in the freezing cold with the pig poo, having to get hosed off us again and again. Now, flick over to that New Testament passage that we read before. It's up in Hebrews chapter 9. If you've got one of those black Bibles, it's page 972. Hebrews 9, 1 to 15. The first section there describes what we've been looking at. Sort of goes back and says, oh, you guys remember that there was that tabernacle in the Old Testament? Let me remind you how that worked. But then we get to verse 8. Read verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, by the tabernacle, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. The pig poo wasn't getting washed off. It was only pointing forward to the time when it would be dealt with. What's the plan? Verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Resulting in what? For you, obtaining eternal redemption. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15? And when Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, when he'd shed his blood, and as an innocent man who'd never sinned. His blood was given, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the barrier between man and God had been opened. So the priests of the tabernacle were pointing forward to the great high priest, Jesus. The blood of animals pointed forward to his blood. The most holy place pointed to the heavenly place of God that Jesus entered. And the outcome for us, with our trust in Jesus as the one who pays for sin, eternal redemption. Okay, big word. What's eternal redemption mean? Eternal means permanent. It's done forever. Redemption means from sin and from the wages of sin, which is death, into life with God, in the presence of God. So verse 14 here in Hebrews chapter 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, innocent, to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? No, we're redeemed from that, so that we may serve in his presence the living God. We get to be with him. But we can go further. We need to go further. If we're going to do the flyover without the detail, we need to finish the flyover. So the significance of the tabernacle is fulfilled but not exhausted by Jesus. It's fulfilled but not exhausted by Jesus. In Christ and through the ministry of the Spirit, we're reconciled to God. That's done. We have a relationship with him. If you're a Christian person here, you have that fellowship with him. God's kingdom is established in Christ, but it's not yet complete. So we're going to go a little bit further. Revelation 21. Have a glance over. Second last chapter of the Bible. All the way to your right, then back a bit. 21, and we'll just glance at a couple of things here. So John's seeing this vision, right, of the new creation. Now, just glance down, start reading there in verse 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? You glance down for yourself, and you start to see, well, then start from verse 9, actually. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he carried me away. Look at the things there. Precious jewels, jasper, clear as crystal. You start to see all these things that are garden-like. And a garden-like. Verse 15. On, have a look. There, the city is a square with the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. 22 verse 1, I just glance a bit further across. There's this river of life and the tree of life, like the lampstand and like the garden. So this isn't back to the garden, by the way. This is the garden fulfilled. All things as they were finally meant to be. And have a look at the point of it all. The point of it all is at the start of this section, 21 verse 3. Famous verses, a loud voice from the throne says, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then we will see face to face. So where do you long to be? Where's your place? There's a great freedom in understanding that you will never be permanently satisfied by anything in this world. There's a great freedom in that. It frees you from the chasing of the wind. And you see, if you understand that, here's what the tabernacle says to you. God has made a way for you to come not to the garden, but to the fulfillment of the garden, which is where you really want to be. No matter where you want to be, this is where you actually want to be. This is what your desires are pointing you towards, whether you know it or not. Because it's where all things are renewed and all imperfection is taken away. All pleasures fulfilled. Certainly all the pig poo washed off. That's what we want, isn't it? Really? Do you know what else? The satisfaction will be eternal. It'll never fade. Of course that's where we want to be, isn't it? Now the trouble is we only have the things of this world to go on. So it's really hard to imagine. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Our imaginations are limited by our creatureliness and our experience being in a fallen world. So maybe an appropriate way for me to finish the Savo is indulging for the second time in a bit of C.S. Lewis. With the very end of the last Narnia book, if you haven't read it, I was going to say you should, you just have to. The last Narnia book is called The Last Battle. But there's no need to explain the whole story to you. But the children and the animals, there's talking animals, okay, are entering at the end of all the great long story, the saga, they're entering a new land, which they don't quite understand. And we read this. Did you chuck it on the screen, Adam? No, thanks. I'll just read. It's better read anyway, I reckon. I thought that you raced up there to do it. Listen to this. It is as hard to explain how this sunlit... I don't know if this will work for you. It works for me. Okay, let me try this. It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think of it like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the mirror. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard, but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everybody was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up. Come further in. The tabernacle says, draw near to Jesus, come home.